Certainly thankful for everyone that's made it out to be with us. We will be going to Exodus chapter 5. So we recently began a series to go through the book of Exodus. This is message number 7 in that series, entitled Bad to Worse. And we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 and 2 as we get started. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Well, the last part of chapter 4 transitions from Moses in the wilderness at Horeb, there at Mount Sinai, to Moses in Egypt. And this is where, of course, the primary action of the book of Exodus occurs. Now, God had revealed to Moses that time had come for him to go to Egypt and for his plans and his purpose to be put into effect. Pharaoh and all those that had sought Moses' execution 40 years prior had all died. So the stage was set. Now, Moses recounts to us in that chapter where God sought to kill him, apparently because he had not circumcised his son according to the covenant with Abraham. And we read of how Zipporah, Moses' wife, essentially saved his life by circumcising their son, and the Lord released Moses. Now, we talked about what seems such a seemingly odd occurrence and an event that took place, and you know, what's its place in the scope of the book of Exodus and such. But it really does contribute to the very important themes in the book of Exodus that are the themes of faith and obedience, believing God's word and doing what God has said. It's very important in this account. And it highlights and emphasizes how much that God requires obedience, which will be tested throughout the remainder of this book in the case of Moses and Israel as well. Well, chapter 4 ended with Moses and Aaron meeting the elders of Israel. And of course, if you remember back to the burning bush and that long dialogue with Moses and the Lord there, Moses had a lot of fears about how the people of Israel would receive him or not. And of course, those fears were unrealized because the people believed the word from Moses and Aaron, and they rejoiced to be freed from Egypt and slavery. Of course, it wasn't going to be just as easy as that. And that's what gets us ready for this next section of Exodus, which really begins with chapter 5 and runs through chapter 15. So we've sort of ended the introductory part of this book in the first four chapters, and now we're getting into, again, this primary action. So chapter 5 that we are looking at here this morning, it gives us this first meeting between Moses and Aaron, his spokesperson, with Pharaoh. And we have three primary actors and we have three primary scenes. We have Moses and Aaron with Pharaoh, and then we have Israel with Pharaoh, and then we have Moses and Aaron with Israel. And so this chapter moves from hopeful, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 seems very hopeful, confidence seems high, but it moves to despair as Moses and Aaron and Israel learn a very crucial lesson. So we're going to look at this in three parts, according to these three scenes. In verses 1 to 9, where Pharaoh denies, in verses 10 to 18, where Israel demurs, and in verses 19 to 23, where Moses despairs. So we'll start here, beginning with verse number 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Verse 2 gives the response. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." So the positive reception that Moses and Aaron enjoyed from the people of Israel when they first returned to them, and we see this statement from Moses and Aaron as they get this audience with Pharaoh, and the statement is very confident And they give the charge. The Lord God of Israel says, let his people go. And they deliver that word, and they use that familiar formula. You see that, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And we notice that used quite often in the prophets in later books of the Old Testament when they're giving this forth before the revelation. Thus says the Lord, usually to Israel or Judah, and sometimes to other nations as well. So they announce here Yahweh as the God of Israel, and his word to Pharaoh is the command, let my people go. And this word for people, we've looked at it a number of times. It is that word Am. It is in the singular. It is used with the possessive. It's a word for nation. It's a word that highlights tribal and ethnic kinship. He says, let my nation go. Now, Pharaoh responded, and he responds by questioning, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that he could command Pharaoh? Essentially, it's a question of authority. Who is he to say that I have to do anything? I'm the king of Egypt. He says that he doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know Yahweh. Now, this could mean that he's never even heard of him. That's certainly possible. But it could also mean that, well, yeah, I've heard of Yahweh, but I don't acknowledge him. I'm not in any relationship to him. In other words, Pharaoh, at the very least, is expressing that as far as he sees it, he's not under any obligation to submit to any word from Yahweh. He doesn't know him. That's not his God. That may be the God of Israel, but that's not the God or one of the gods of Egypt and the God of Pharaoh. Of course, this sets up the revelation later that God acts so they will know. That's chapter 7 and verse 5, so we're not there yet. But knowing God is a very important theme throughout the book of Exodus. And both in terms of Egypt knowing God and Israel knowing God are developed throughout this book. Of course, Egypt and the nations primarily in what happens here in chapters 5 to 15. But he firmly denies the command. Pharaoh says, I will not let them go. He doesn't recognize any authority from Yahweh, and he will not let the people go. Look at verses 3 to 5. And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. So Aaron and Moses responded to this denial from Pharaoh, and it seems at this point they sort of move from the confident charge that they gave at the beginning to become a little more pleading with Pharaoh. The sacrifice, of course, is something that would have been offensive to the Egyptians, and they certainly are also highlighting that they're in danger if they don't obey. In other words, regardless of what Pharaoh thinks, Israel is his people and they must obey him. That's what Moses and Aaron are emphasizing. And he uses this language that the Lord would fall upon them with pestilence and with the sword. And this idea that God will fall upon Israel and strike them, of course, is actually foreshadowing what happens to the Egyptians later, because these terms are used over and again throughout what we refer to as the plagues upon Egypt. And in fact, when you study these chapters, in chapters 5 to 15, and you pay a lot of attention to the action verbs that are used throughout this chapter as far as the bringing of these destructive elements of nature to bear upon Egypt, you'll realize that in every case, they are used with God as the actor, that he is bringing these destructive elements upon Egypt. But further response from Pharaoh shows that Pharaoh is just simply not going to give this any further consideration. Rather than go to sacrifice, rather than go to serve Yahweh, they must go back to work. They must serve Pharaoh and Egypt. And also, we also see that Pharaoh is showing quite a bit of shrewdness in the way that he is sort of managing this situation. And really what he does is he sets Moses and Aaron up for what is to follow, because he could have simply lashed out at Moses and Aaron, which would have made them more martyrs. It would have probably had the effect of unionizing and solidifying Israel. But instead, what he does, it tends to cause division within the people of Israel. And again, very shrewd in his management. Verses 6 to 9. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." So Pharaoh acted, and he acted immediately. He acted to increase the work burden on the numerous people of Israel. Now, we've seen the prior Pharaoh acting in ways to increase their burdens and trying to manage Israel and the problem of Israel and the potential problems there. And so once again, we see that sort of response. The taskmasters, which is a word that literally means the drivers, these were the Egyptian bosses. And these are those that would be involved. They would be daily there with their eyes on the slaves, the Hebrew people that are doing their work. The officers that are mentioned are actually, as we read through the account, it becomes clear, these are actually referring to Hebrew supervisors. So these would actually be some of the people of Israel that are essentially put over probably groups of their own people that they are responsible for the work, and they would report to the Egyptian bosses and so on. And so, as I understand it, this is actually a common tactic in ancient history. And when you think about it, it is quite ingenious. It creates an imbalance. So if you have an enslaved people, and you take some of their own and you put them in positions over them where they're going to be responsible for the work done by the enslaved people, and so they're going to have extra incentive to try to get their people to work, and you create this imbalance within this people. You drive this wedge between the worker and the supervisor. And it's kind of somewhat akin to the way that the tax collectors in the New Testament under the Roman Empire, the way that they worked, many of them being Jews, and you can see the division and the hatred and the problems that that caused. And so this was a very ancient strategy, as I understand it, and again, very shrewd in the way that Pharaoh managed this situation. Well, the increased labor burden was causing that so that the slaves would no longer be provided with the straw. They would have to gather it themselves. But not only would they have to gather the straw themselves, the basic materials that they need for making these bricks, but there's an increased amount of labor in the sense that they have to perform this new job that is hard and it takes time, and all the while they have to maintain their former production as when the straw was being provided for them. And of course, Pharaoh explains, he says, they're idle, they need more to do. If they were busier, they wouldn't have time to be crying about, "Let us go into the wilderness." And so he's further dividing the people here as the Hebrew supervisors would have to enforce this new command among the people. And of course, they wouldn't like it. And then Pharaoh's words at the end there give this explanation that they were idle and he didn't want them to regard vain words. And there you have Pharaoh's evaluation of the words of Yahweh and the talk of Israel going into the wilderness to serve this God that Pharaoh didn't know, didn't acknowledge, didn't recognize. Vain, empty, worthless words, useless words. Don't let them be taken up with all this sort of fanciful thought. And in the next scene, Israel, of course, demurs. They object. Let's look at verses 10 to 14. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? So the Egyptian drivers and the Hebrew supervisors had to go inform the Hebrew slaves about this new quota, this new arrangement. And the slaves would have to find and gather their own straw, maintain their quota. So this added this time and difficulty to their burdens. And he explains how they were scattered abroad. They had to go around searching for this straw. And the fact that they're using the stubble instead of the straw, indicating that they had to make the best use of what they could find. But the drivers are all the while pressing them that they have to hurry. They have to keep their quotas. They have to stay on track. They were expected to do essentially double the work in the same amount of time. Of course, it's completely unsurprising that they didn't meet their quota, and this resulted in the Hebrew supervisors being beaten, and it would result in their driving the Hebrews even harder, creating even more division and destabilizing them as a people. Verses 15 to 16. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There's no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, Make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten. But the fault is in thine own people. So the Hebrew supervisors appealed, essentially, to Pharaoh. The same term for crying that's used here is that was used earlier describing their cries that God heard. And their complaint was essentially, it was reasonable. They had a reasonable complaint and a reasonable explanation that this demand was unreasonable. Of course, their arrangement was unfair, and it was impossible even for them, and they were only suffering the more because of it. Verses 17 and 18, But he said, You're idle. You're idle, therefore you say, Let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet ye shall deliver the tale of bricks. So Pharaoh responds, attributing their situation again to their idleness. They're just not busy enough with work, and that's the reason that they want to go and that they have time to think about such things. And he renews these demands by informing them, you're not going to receive any straw. You're going to be required to deliver the same quota of bricks and gather your own straw. And in the last scene of the chapter, verses 19 to 23, where Moses despairs. Look at verse 19. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case after it was said, You shall not diminish aught from your bricks of your daily task. So the Hebrew supervisors recognized that they were in an impossible situation. Now this word for evil is a very common word in the Old Testament, and it doesn't mean moral evil in that sense. This word for evil means of adversity. It means affliction. Now, it certainly can come through some sort of moral evil, but it's more like the idea of a calamity, something that we would oftentimes refer to as a natural disaster. So you have a flood that comes in and affects a city, or you have maybe a lightning strike that begins some sort of fire, and you have a fire that ravages a village or a city or something along that line. Most generally, it does describe those type of calamities. And so this is what they recognize. They're recognizing that they're in a situation of what we might refer to as terrible misfortune or bad luck. In other words, we've been dealt a very bad hand here. This has been given to us. It's a way of explaining that there's a sense of innocent suffering, that like They haven't done anything to cause this. They haven't done anything to deserve this necessarily, but it's something that has come upon them. They certainly wouldn't choose it, but something terrible has happened to them. That's the type of language that they're using to describe this situation. They realize when they appeal to Pharaoh and he says, no, you're not going to be given any more straw and you're still going to have to deliver the same amount of bricks, they realize we are in an impossible place that is only going to enhance our suffering. So their situation is terrible, and it's been handed to them. And the words of Pharaoh made their lives and their suffering so much worse. But now look at verses 20 and 21. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our Savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. So their appeals to Pharaoh made no difference whatsoever in their burdens. And so they met Moses and Aaron to complain to them. Of course, they had to have somebody to blame. And they just essentially lash out at Moses and Aaron for making their situation so much worse than what it was. And it's already been described in terms leading up to this chapter. Their situation has already been described as bitter bondage, as hard, as cruel labor. I mean, all sorts of words that describe how difficult their affliction has been. And now it's worse. Of course, this foreshadows what we will read oftentimes throughout this book and even the rest of the Pentateuch. This isn't the last time that Israel is going to be complaining and sort of turning on their leaders. They blamed Moses and Aaron for moving Pharaoh against them to kill them. They said, you've put a sword in their hand to kill us, to slay us. Now, by killing them, essentially, either they may be referring to the difficulty of the labor, that they're simply going to die from the exhaustion and the exertion that's going to be required from them, or maybe they're as a punishment for not fulfilling their labor. But either way, they sort of, you might say, they've said to Moses and Aaron, you have sealed our fate. Verses 22 and 23. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. So Moses returned to the Lord, and he returned to the Lord in despair. He questioned, why are things the way they are? They've gotten so much worse. Pharaoh made their sufferings even worse than what they were before, and God hasn't delivered them. In other words, in Moses' estimation, they are further away from deliverance than what they were before Moses went to Egypt in the first place. So as we think about this particular chapter in this book, we certainly see on the one hand, again, shrewdness on the part of Pharaoh. He doesn't act directly against Moses and Aaron. He actually acted against the slaves of Israel, which increased their grievance with Moses and Aaron, drove a wedge between them, making Israel much less likely to follow them were they to try to lead them out. He dealt with the Hebrew supervisors or the foremen. That also caused a distrust and a division among the people of Israel, making it much more difficult for them to organize their numerous numbers against Egypt. Remember that has been a cause for concern now for a long time in Egypt. This people is too numerous, and all of our efforts at trying to stop their population growth has only seemed to make it worse, make it grow all the more, and it's a real problem that they've had to try to manage. And of course, Moses complains in the end about God's actions or his inactions. Why did you send me? Look at the shape that things are in now. Now, the thing about it is, When you remember back in chapters 3 and chapters 4 in particular, God had already revealed to Moses, before he ever went back to Egypt, that this is what was going to happen. He told him so. Now, he didn't reveal all the specific details of everything and didn't reveal just how bad things would get for Israel before that they were delivered. But this prior revelation that was shown to Moses and Israel that shows us that God is not here reacting to happenings the way that humans do. The foreman of Israel could only attribute the happening to being dealt a very bad hand, something they didn't deserve, something they couldn't survive. Of course, Pharaoh reacts in a way of anger and management. Moses reacts in a way of despair. And so all these different actors that we see in this chapter, they're all just reacting to things that happen in the course of events. But God's not reacting to anything. He revealed beforehand this is exactly what's going to happen. So Moses and Aaron walked in before Pharaoh with seeming confidence and then went back to the Lord in despair. And this crucial lesson for them to learn, this crucial lesson for Israel to learn, and this crucial lesson even for us today to learn is that God's ways are not our ways. God had a purpose in the way that He did things in Egypt. And again, in this book, we get a view of God as actively intervening in the affairs of mankind on the earth and talking about things that are going to happen before they do and in those things coming to pass. In other words, nothing here is a surprise to God. Nothing here is something that God sees and says, I need to think about that. You know, sometimes we're presented with those sort of things, and if at all possible, we want time. Let me think about that. I've not considered this. Maybe someone asks us a question, or we're given an alternative, or something, and we think, I don't know. Let me think about this situation. Let me pray about this situation. Let me see what should be done. God is never in that place. Never is God in that place. It's a very crucial lesson for Moses to learn. Does he think that things have sort of gotten out of hand? You know, well, God, you had a good plan, but boy, it's right at the very start, it seems like it's just derailed. It's just gotten off the tracks. Well, God had a purpose in the way that He did things in Egypt. And even though that He revealed to Moses that he would keep his promise to the fathers and he would bring them out of Egypt, he didn't fully tell Moses just how bad things would get before that deliverance would come. And so Moses' desperation here shows us that at this point, he hasn't quite mastered that lesson and he's questioning God. Well, again, God's ways are not our ways. And what does that mean? Here's an important consequence for that. Even positive answers to prayer may be difficult and just not look like what we expected. But the process is how we know who God is. And Israel learned this lesson. As you read forward in the Old Testament from this point, you see how often this gets referred back to. And it's this exact lesson that is referred to. One place is Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 5 to 9, but it pops up in the writings of the prophets. It pops up in the Psalms. It's again and again this gets referred back to, and this very lesson is sort of re-emphasized.